Now, this was a topic that is given to me. Joel is missing, but he actually drafted up the topics for the next 4 weeks. So it'll be on faith today. I think it's repentance next week. Joel here is taking on obedience. And so just various aspects of salvation that we've come to understand and appreciate at specific moments in our life when we entered the door of salvation by faith. And so I just want to develop that theme on, is it just faith a once and for all event, or is the rest of our life also dependent on faith? We don't get saved every time. We don't get saved every day, although some of us will feel like getting saved when we do something wrong. But the whole construct of the Christian walk is governed by things that actually happen on the day we got saved. And while we don't have been able to absorb the full import of what happened on that day of salvation, we tend to grow day by day as we walk our Christian faith, a walk of faith. And so we pray that the Lord will give us some help as we look to understanding this topic. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, I want to look at a few references in various scriptures in the New Testament, just by way of understanding it. We'll take up Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 6. I'll read from verse 25. These are all very familiar real-life evidences of faith or lack of faith, which is recorded in the Bible for us. Most of you will know these incidences that happened during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, but for one or two it might be entirely new, so we will just try and take that also into consideration. Verse 25 says, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are they not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Chapter 8, please. And we'll read from verse 8. Matthew's Gospel 8, verse 8 says, "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man," actually the actual rendering is, "for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And then verse 24, maybe verse 23. "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Chapter 14. Just a couple of verses in chapter 14. Verse 27, this is another storm on the Sea of Galilee, verse 27, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." In fact, it is the actual rendering there is not just it is I am. "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come in unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And finally, Hebrews chapter 11, the very famous chapter on faith. This is called the Faith Hall of Fame. And the writer to the Hebrews mentions a number of people, men and women, who exercise faith. And so we'll maybe just read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I think that will suffice. And I hope I can make it less complicated and keep it simple. After all, it is simple faith that saves someone. You don't have to have all the logic, all the reasoning, all the types of explanation when a sinner comes in simple saving faith. That is why when we preach the gospel, we try and make it as simple as possible. And it is at our own peril if we try and complicate the gospel, because the Lord Jesus said, you just come in childlike faith. A child in all his or her innocence is able to trust. When you had children and when you were a young father, your child would have jumped off the sofa, your boy would have jumped off a tree, as long as he knew the father was standing there and the strong arms of the father is able to envelop and grasp that little child. And so that child has thrown himself or cast himself into the waiting arms of a loving father. Of course, as the boy grows up, he realizes that he gets stronger than his dad. He doesn't trust him anymore. And that can happen in the Christian life. And once we get to, you know, little more aware of our surroundings, once we get a little more familiar with God's word, we begin to trust ourselves. And we lean less upon him. And yet the same God that has saved us, and as we heard on Thursday, if he's done everything that is available and possible to save you, why would I be any less trusting in him? Why would I have any less confidence in him for the rest of my Christian walk? I don't have to try and pull the levers, manipulate, scheme, and do things my way just because I have got a little more longer on the Christian road. As someone has said, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. If you're saved by grace through faith by Christ, that is exactly the same modus operandi of how you walk the Christian walk. That means constantly we have to exercise a dynamic working faith and also a life of repentance. It's often been said again that, you know, our Christian life is exactly the advancement of what happened the first day one got saved. How did he get saved? 1 Corinthians talks about how the Apostle Paul says, as ye have received him, so walk ye in him. How did we receive him? We received by faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. Faith on one side, repentance on the other. They're not separate. They are so uniquely joined together. And so while that happened on the day of one's salvation, from day one, two, three, up until now, it is still faith and repentance. Faith and confidence and trust in the God who saved me, and a life of constant confession before God. A constant realizing where I fell short. A constant assessment and taking stock and inventory of how I have behaved and how I have perhaps let the side down. And so that is why Christian life is often taken as faith and repentance. Now, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 a number of people from the Old Testament who exercised faith at very strange and difficult circumstances of their life. We didn't mention them by name, but you know them. There's Abel, there's Enoch, there's Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, so on and so forth. But it'll interest you to know that actually the word faith in the Old Testament is hardly mentioned. You'll be hard put to find references to the word faith in the Old Testament, at least maybe only twice. The corollary word that is being used is fear. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But actually that means faith. Well, whereas it comes in the New Testament, well over 200 times we have references to faith. Right now, you're all exercising faith in that chair that you're resting on. None of us want to test it. That's often used in the Bible. Regardless of our body weight and circumference, we have trusted that chair. But when it comes to trusting Christ, people try and make logical conclusions. They try and make assessments. They try and see, does it fit their scientific argument? And they say, unless it can be proven scientifically and mathematically, I will not trust this God that you try and tell me about. The only problem with that statement is that very statement is not a scientific statement. It is a very philosophical statement. Unless can it be proved mathematically and scientifically, has no science within it. It cannot be, that very statement cannot be deducted, it cannot be proven, it cannot be empirically tested in a laboratory. It is a meta-narrative statement. And so when you preach the gospel, we can tell them very lovingly and courteously and sincerely that they are sincerely wrong. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our life, for time and for eternity is a matter of putting our whole faith in Him, but it doesn't mean it is a blind leap into the dark. It is a step into the light. And so none of us here who, even though you may have grown up in a Christian family, and there perhaps there was never a time when you did not believe in God, because the Bible was read to you and it was exposed to you in the gospel meeting or in the open air or on your mother's knee, whatever the case may be, there still was a specific moment in your life when you came to trust and made it personal as far as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. So the Old Testament God, which was the God of fear, and this is not some dread fear that you see in some deities where you look at them and the whole image is so grotesque and fearful. God is not trying to evoke a cringing dread fear. It is the God who proposed the law in the Old Testament that causes one to have the fear of God. Why did God give laws, Ten Commandments and all the other subsequent laws? It was to make you holy, to make you healthy, to protect you from harm. Every Old Testament law was given with a view to keep one protected spiritually as well as physically. It is not that God just somehow was a cosmic killjoy and wanted a man to live under a rock fearful. Not at all. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the God of the New Testament. But the way he dispensationally operated in the Old Testament was through the law. But once the Lord Jesus Christ himself came, and that we read that in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, with our brother Paul, and the preceding verse, God who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. So now in the New Testament, it is not the law that governs the believer, it is God's love. And so as a result of that, the New Testament doesn't talk much about the fear of God, it talks about the faith that he wants to have from us. That confidence, that genuine warmth that comes from knowing our eternal future is secure and is well worth depending upon. That is why Hebrews 11 later on says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, that being the case, right along, ever since the Garden of Eden, Eve succumbed to the fact by the devil to say, you don't have to trust God. In fact, you don't trust God. So the devil has been constantly attacking God's people by trying to erode confidence and trust in him. The devil was busy telling Eve, you don't have to believe that. God doesn't want his best for you. You've got other things in life. You can pursue the pleasures of sin. You can do what you want. Live for your own sake. Live for time. Live for the pleasures of the moment. Don't trust God. So you can see how the believer also can get affected by the fact that maybe a particular circumstance in one's life, maybe God didn't have my interest in his heart. I can somehow wangle it and try and maneuver it in such a way that I think I know better than God. That's when we try and short circuit God's plan in one's life. And so compare what happened to the first Adam with the last Adam, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one person who perfectly trusted his father. isn't it? Says the psalmist, prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, I was cast upon thee from the womb. That was at the beginning of his life. And at the end of his life, he could tell the Father, Father, into thy hands have I commended my spirit. So when you want to see a prototype or an example of faith, we just look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, as we reminded this morning, our brother reminded us, he is God. And yet when he came into this planet, he set aside his divine prerogatives without giving up any of his attributes. He was still fully God and fully man. He was still the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and all the characteristics of God that we have in Hebrews chapter 1. He didn't actually empty himself. No. He set it aside, veiled in flesh that God had seen. Hail incarnate deity. Born as man, with man to live. And so here is one who decided that he will not exercise his divine prerogatives, and so he was fully dependent upon his Father. I must do the works of him that sent me. I always speak the things that please the Father. And so that is the example of faith that we have, the one who trusted in his Father. So I just want to cover very briefly and very simply 4 or 5 points on faith. Faith when it comes to our salvation. Faith when it comes to our service. Faith when it comes to the storms in our life. Faith when it comes to our supplication in our prayer life. And finally, faith in the sorrows of one's life. The Bible is very clear that in all these circumstances, and many more, I'm sure you can tell, come back and tell me, there are many more circumstances, but these are the ones I think will touch all of us when it comes to exercising biblical faith. So, faith, as I said, was the door through which we entered, and when it comes to our salvation, we read there in Matthew's Gospel about the centurion, the Lord Jesus says, I haven't seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. So that means there are gradations of faith. There are, you know, various levels or quantities, volumes of faith. That's the only other time the Lord Jesus talked about a person who said, to whom he said, I have not seen so great a faith. Interestingly, both were Gentiles. First of all, the centurion woman, and secondly, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who was of Greek origin. And to both those people, the Lord says, I have not seen so great a faith. So, what is this type of faith that the Lord is trying to tell his own disciples, his own, the Jews who came, who are accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a type of faith that we need to emphasize in the gospel. When we preach the gospel, and I have to constantly remind myself, it's not exactly on just preaching about sin, which is crucial. It's not exactly on preaching on hell, which is essential. But it's not only to emphasize to the sinner what they believe, but also on whom they believe. That is why we preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, the verse behind me. That is why it's so important to direct one's attention to whom they believe, the very object of one's faith. Again, interestingly, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll be hard-pressed to find a verse which tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. But actually, every verse actually there is pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's signposting the sinner or the believer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to John's Gospel, it's repeatedly mentioned of believing on Him. John 3:16. John signs off his epistle. These things were written that he might believe on Jesus, and that Jesus, Son of God, and believing, you might have life through His name. So you can see how the whole gospel is underpinned and undergirded by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to turn this meeting into a gospel meeting, but the importance is when we are preaching the gospel and when we are perhaps doing one-to-one evangelism, it's the faith that is given. We're not trying to emphasize the source of our faith. We're trying to emphasize on the object of faith. placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can very clearly tell you on that day, on Friday, September 11, 1981, I had a very shaky faith. And if I were to go back there, sometimes I even think, was that enough faith? But that's a great mistake. Trying to look at my faith is the wrong starting point. You know, believers will have doubts. Many of them will doubt their salvation. Some of them rightly so, because they've perhaps never been saved. But they've just got so exposed, and they know the rhyme and the whoop and woof of the gospel, and they get so used to it, and they perhaps have genuine doubts, and then we can only pray for their salvation. But a large majority of people have doubts, but they are false doubts, because the devil will bring doubts. And to them, we need to counsel them and tell them that those doubts are unfounded, because they're placed on oneself. Have I trusted him enough? Have I had enough quantifiable faith? Is there something I could have done better? No. It's all based on whom I've trusted in. Because I'm putting my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and on the authority of God's word. My faith might have been shaky, but it's on good foundation. It's resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so regardless of how shaky my faith has been, and this can affect many people, and they get into such a work, you know, they get into such a tizzy, and they work themselves up, they get so nervous, and they're trying to rehearse the whole thing about, was that the right faith, and was that the right amount of faith, and could I have done something better? No. It's all about whom I have trusted. Don't trust on feelings. We often try and tell young, newly saved people, the three things, it's like three cats on a wall. Fact, faith, and feeling. And sometimes the cat called feeling goes in front. And we think and look at that and say, oh, well, actually, my feeling today is maybe I've let the Lord down, maybe I'm not saved. Don't trust on feelings. The fact that Christ died for me and the fact that I rested upon him is all that is sufficient for one's salvation. But having said that, okay, we got saved on a particular day, and you can go back, and it's good to go back on the foundations of when one got saved, how one got saved. And it's a good moment to rejoice in that, not rejoicing in my decision, but rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. But now that you got saved, is there anything to prepare you and me to be put into this world, a world that is so charged in the atmosphere of sin and full of pollution and all those things? Is there anything that helps us? Yes, one of them is the faith that we have in Christ. James talks about faith without works is dead, rightly so. You know, we didn't work our way to salvation, but the faith that we have is a working faith. Get it? Faith without works is dead, but what you and I have been blessed with, and I'm not going to go into the fact that how faith was given, I believe very clearly in the word of God, faith is not a gift, my salvation is a gift. And Ephesians chapter 2 will let me know that, but that's not a time of trying to discuss that. Faith to me comes by hearing, as the Apostle Paul says, and hearing by the word of God. That being said, the rest of my life is a working, dynamic faith that the Christian employs for his Christian life. So the very same James who mentioned that faith without works is dead, at the same time, it's not by works, but through grace that one is saved, says Paul in Ephesians 2. So how do we try and align this together? James goes on to help us by giving two Old Testament examples. Now, I didn't take time to read it, but you can go back. And when you read James chapter 2, he mentions two people. One is Abraham, and the other one is Rahab. And you wonder, why is it that the Spirit of God told the Apostle James to bring two almost diametrically opposite people? Abraham is a noble patriarch, one of the brightest stars of the Hebrew heaven, and the people refer to him as Father Abraham. Rahab, well, she is a sort of harlot of poor repute. And yet James brings them both together, one a man, another a woman, One, quite a few years on his faithful pathway. The other, perhaps quite recent on her faith. One is a Hebrew, the other is a Gentile. And so the Spirit of God is trying to make this distinction that you can be quite a few years on the road and not have faith, or you can be freshly saved and have enough faith and vigor in your Christian life. So when Abraham put his son on the altar, he had been walking on that pathway of faith at least for a good 50 years. The Lord had appeared to him, spoke to him in Genesis 12. He left his idolatry in the land of Ur in Mesopotamia, and he's taken the step of faith, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, a city without foundations. And by faith, he goes on. And now, he's asked to offer his son as a sacrifice on the altar. He's well advanced in age. It's at least 100 years when Isaac was born. Isaac likely is now 30 years old, a strapping young man who could have fought his father and, you know, broken the cords of the altar. And Abraham is there now being asked to do this in faith. Rahab, on the other hand, she's been asked to now offer shelter and protection, and maybe she's even given some hospitality to the Israelite spies. And, you know, the Gentile nation of Jericho, they were so vehemently opposed to the nation of Israel. And yet Rahab, she exercised faith. She's not that long saved. By the way, people in the Old Testament are saved just as the same way that you and I are saved, right? They were thousands of years behind the cross, looking by faith at the cross. You are thousands of years ahead of the cross, and you look back by faith at the cross. But this is the important thing. Both of them, both Abraham and Rahab, were exercising a real faith. Abraham exercised faith in his love for God, and Rahab exercised faith in her love for the people of God. And that is key to how they demonstrated faith in their life. When Rahab smuggled those two spies, she didn't allow her national feelings to overcome and try and hide them. And when Abraham took his son to the altar, he didn't allow his natural feelings to overcome. I personally think, and you might disagree with me, I personally think that Abraham was a bit disappointed that God didn't kill Isaac. You know why? This is my deduction. When he put his hand up with the sword or with the dagger, whatever implement was there, he was absolutely sure that the very same God who brought Isaac from the deadness of Sarah's womb is the same God who will bring Isaac from the deadness of the ashes on the altar. That was strong, God-given, biblical faith. So you say, how do these men in the Old Testament, who we didn't read about, how did they exercise this faith? It is by the revelation that God has already given them. So Abraham had the revelation that God is going to give his wife a son, at least 30 years ago. And he exercised faith in that. God is not asking you to produce some faith just as a blind fluke chance. Okay, somehow you can, you know, screw up your eyes, grit your teeth, and clench your fist and just show faith. No, that's not how God expects faith to be. God is expecting our faith to be exercised based on already what he has revealed to us. Rahab, she knew exactly, she knew quite a bit of what happened because she had heard about the God of Israel. She had known what mighty things the God of Israel had done. She had already heard about it in the grapevine, that the Red Sea had parted into walls and the nation of Israel was safely ushered in to the land of safety. So all that being done, Rahab had a full revelation of faith, and so she was able to exercise faith at that time. So that is faith with regard to our salvation. Faith with regard to service, what exactly it is. With regard to service, I would say that there's faith every time when we come in a morning meeting. There is faith. You say, how is that possible? Well, you've come to a place where you've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have ever seen him. And yet we come by faith. Isn't it? Whom having not seen, we love. There's been faith week after week in the full knowledge that the Lord is not here, but physically he is here. I mean, spiritually he is here. He has given us the a guaranteed assurance that he is here in our midst. Not only the morning meeting, the gospel meeting. The gospel meeting is in such a way that we preach the gospel, and there is absolutely no chance that you and I can save anyone. There's not one iota of a chance that we can even muster some form of anxious thought in an individual. There is absolutely no chance that we can in any way make the circumstances so conducive that this so-and-so is going to get saved. Regardless of the best possible gospel message, regardless of how best an eloquent speaker we get, regardless of all, maybe some people have special music and they whip up a frenzy and some form of euphoria, those are all going to be futile when it comes to the salvation of a soul. But we exercise faith. We pray for them. We commend them to the throne of grace. Our brother Mani was reminding us of privately here, you know, when a gathering in Africa was praying for rain. For 3 years they didn't have rain. It was all famine and drought. And they came as an assembly to pray for rain. Only one girl brought a little umbrella with her because she was expecting the rain to come. I think that's what is important. We sometimes get stunned when a soul gets saved, as if expecting that, oh, we actually didn't expect it's going to happen. But we shouldn't be surprised, because we are presenting it by faith. And the God who can move, you know, it is not faith that moves mountains, by the way. It is God who moves mountains. But we have faith in a God who moves the mountain. And so I believe that every meeting, we are actually practically demonstrating faith. The morning meeting, as I said, the gospel meeting, the midweek prayer meeting. I mean, think about the answers to prayer. We try and enumerate the type of answers we have in prayer. We sometimes fail to thank God for the prayer, but we have prayed in faith. The Bible readings, the midweek Bible reading that we're going to start in Ephesians 4, none of us have ever met the authors of the Bible. And yet we know that this Bible is so true, 100% true. This Bible is fully tested. This Bible is absolutely verified, not only within the Bible, but outside the Bible. There are enough evidences to know that this book is 100% true. You can come and talk to me later. But the greatest truth is the fact that this Bible has changed lives. Lives have been radically changed. Drunkards, murderers, people who have been in prison, and also ordinary people like you and me. 100% radical transformation. That happens because we know there's a God who is a life-changing God who transforms lives and who transforms destinies of our lives. And so we have faith being exercised in the service that we have as believers. I just want to make one caveat here. And growing up, I remember someone gave a book. It was actually in the library in our meeting that we were growing up in. And I believe it has since been taken out. But there was a man, a very famous man, who calls himself a Christian, called Sir Norman Vincent Peale. And he wrote a book on the power of positive thinking. And he basically said, you can basically discard faith, and as long as, even though there's an event that you know, humanly speaking, is not possible to come out positively, as long as you have some form of mental determination, and you have some form of a thinking that in your own self you can work yourself to think positively about a negative event, that's all is required for your success. That's totally opposite to the Bible. Thinking positively is the philosophy of this world. Now, I'm not saying that we should think very negatively on life and not walk around with long faces and just be glum and looking odd. That's not what I'm thinking. But the power of positive thinking is absolutely 100% against what you and I have been taught to believe. Because Christian life and Christian faith is not wishful thinking. It's not some form of hope for the best. It's not some form of blind optimism. It is the reality of resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of the impossible. That is what happened to these men in the Old Testament. By faith, it says, Noah, being warned by God of things not seen, yet he built an ark. It talks about Moses. Later on, it says, he endured as seeing him who was invisible. I tell you, if you have faith, you need to have good eyesight. Seeing someone who is invisible, that's spiritual eyesight. That is trusting a God who has already revealed it. It talks about Abraham in verse 14 of chapter 11. It says he accounting for. That's a very useful word, accounting for. He actually calculated in his mind. He did the maths. And he said, this God who gave me Isaac through the deadness of Sarah's womb is the same God who's going to allow me to put my son on the altar. So Moses saw God in the burning bush. Noah heard God and he acted. Moses saw God and he acted. Noah heard God, he acted. And Abraham also heard God. And that's how he was able to act with such confidence. Now, having said that very quickly, now Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says that your faith groweth exceedingly. Ever heard of growing faith? You can see how I grow sideways, and some of young people grow tallways, but how does faith grow? Faith grows only when we realize and when we understand that the things that he has revealed to us in God's word, and my enjoyment of God's son, and my communion with God himself, very basic, simple things, the word of God, the son of God, and my love for God, that is what will enable my faith to grow. It is as basic as that. That is why the gospel cannot be a complicated message. But we read at least four times in Matthew's gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye of little faith." So it's possible, while Paul tells the Thessalonian believers that your faith can grow, it is also possible that your faith doesn't grow and I get stunted in my faith, which is why the Lord Jesus, speaking about growing faith, talks about those two people. In chapter 8 and chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel, it says, I've not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. Would to God that you and I will have a growing faith in God's word, in God's son. So faith, as far as our salvation is concerned, faith as well as far as our Christian service is concerned. But we then read about the two instances of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And how does one exercise faith there? He said, why are you so faithful, O ye of little faith? I have mentioned in the past that fear is the most, in fact, it's likely the first emotion you've had and I've had. The most primal emotion a human being has had was the day he was born or she was born. You see, you don't recall it, but all you need to do is ask your mother if she's alive. The first thing that a baby does is cries out of fear. Because for 9 months, that child has been so safely secured in the womb of the mother. With all the environment of congeniality and protection, and suddenly comes into this world, there's bright lights, there's beeping noises, there's someone who's slapped hard on the baby's back, and the baby cries out of sheer fear. And that carries on with us. There is that notion of the fear of the unknown, the fear of the uncertain, the fear of what's going to happen to me. Now, these disciples, they were seasoned sailors. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. They have done enough nautical miles on that sea. They knew where to fish and where not to fish. They'd seen, and the best of all, the Savior is there with them. If you had asked them on that morning by the seashore, is this boat going to sink? I can guarantee you Peter, James, and John and the rest of them would say, how can it sink? We've got the Lord with us. This boat is unsinkable. And yet, says the Lord, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? The theology that they had was good on the shore. That's what happens to the Christian. We are all very competent dry land sailors. When the sea is calm and tranquil and placid and there's hardly a ripple. Oh yes, nothing can happen to me. Nothing can touch me. But now, just like the disciples, Lord, we're going to perish. Carest thou not that we perish? It's exactly that can happen to us, isn't it? It's very easy for me to stand behind this wooden lectern and talk about having no fear. And tomorrow I don't know what's going to happen. None of us know what's around the corner. None of us can expect what the next phone call can bring. None of us, in fact, this particular verse about the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 14, in fact, Mr. Darby translates this as a sudden squall, S-Q-U-A-L-L. Another translation says, a mighty gush of wind. You know what? That can happen anytime. Most weathermen will not be able to predict an earthquake to that degree of accuracy. This, you know, a furious tsunami can come across the shoreline of any believer's experience. And sometimes you look at others and you think wave after wave of storms have battered the landscape of their life's experience. You think of Job of the Old Testament, isn't it? The one, it starts in chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. One who was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed all evil. And yet by the end of chapter 1, the amount of suffering the man underwent. Storms that affected his cattle, it affects his food, it affects his future, it affects his finance. Almost tests his faith. His own wife telling him, curse God and die. Sometimes they say, you know, life is divided into three phases. You're either in the storm, you just got out of a storm, or you're heading into the next storm. And so I just want to encourage each one of us. When God makes sailors, the best sailors come out of the storms of life. The more seasoned I am in my Christian walk, I should be expecting more storms to come. I can always be a mediocre Christian, just bumbling along, happy with the status quo. And, well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in the judgment seat of Christ, saved as by fire. Never making a dent, no influence, no legacy, nothing to live for, hardly anything worth dying for. A Christian can walk like that, but when God pummels a child of God with such fierce, ferocious gust of wind, squalls and storms, you take it. Those are the ones that get so seasoned. Those are the ones that can make a mighty impression for God and do great exploits for Him. And while God is fashioning them and molding them and making them, there is something that is going to be produced that is exquisitely beautiful for Him. A vessel that is made unto His honor. And so, I would actually encourage you, and I say this fearfully, because He's going to talk to me now. Ask God for some storms. If I want to be more conformed to the image of God's dear Son, who faced the greatest storm in Calvary, when wave after wave hit His blessed and blameless soul, maybe if I'm not progressing in my Christian life, it's likely because I've been hemmed in, I've been protected, and the storms of life have not battered me. But if I want to be useful for Him, it's not just the storms that will weather me, it is the God who will protect us and also give us the needed help in days of storms. And so we have the disciples who, in that first storm there in Matthew's Gospel, He says there in Matthew chapter 8, O ye of little faith. But then in chapter 14, same expression. O ye of little faith. Another storm on the Sea of Galilee. This time it's Peter walking on the water. And the first time the Lord was asleep on the boat. This time the Lord is not there. He's up on the mountaintop praying. By the way, that's what He does. When you and I are going through storms of life, there is one who ever lived to make intercession for us, actively seeing you and me. And that particular passage in Matthew chapter 14, it says, the wind was contrary to them, and they were rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and they were toiling and they're breaking their backs and no progress being made. The first storm was like a whirlwind. It was a sudden gush of wind. The second storm, the word that is used there, was just a constant wind. But it is against them. Furiously rowing, and they're not making any progress. Ever felt like that? You're doing your best and somehow you're not actually, you're still in that same spot. If anything, you're just going round and round. And no headway made. That can happen to a Christian. That can happen to a Sunday school teacher. They can just put their heart and, spend time with Sunday school kids. Some of them perhaps drive them to insanity, and we don't have them here today. Fortunately, we had some time back, some 10 years ago. And you think, our brother Tony knows some of them as he brings them in the bus. And you think of some of them, and they were right delinquents. But you know, the faithful Sunday school teacher who just works his or her way, talking to them, preparing the lesson for them. Phil Colson talks about his dad, Don Colson. Some of you may know him. Phil Colson is an ex-Air Force pilot who went out in the work. Don Colson was a faithful sailor. He was in the Royal Marines. And he went to a Church of England meet. He was attending a Church of England service. And there was a faithful Sunday school teacher there who, masterfully taught Sunday school lessons. And for years, he saw no one saved. And this particular unnamed Sunday school teacher one day decided to just lock the doors, give it all up, throw the towel in. He said, God, I've done my bit. I'm getting old now. And Don Colson was now maybe a 25-year-old young Marine in the Royal Navy. And something told him that day to go back to his Sunday school teacher and knock on the door and tell him, thank you, sir, for preaching the gospel to me. That gave him encouragement to keep the doors open. You and I will never know the faithfulness that comes when we show faith in God that He can do a mighty work and turn young lives. None of us can tell the trajectory and the potential that is up in that room there. But God knows, and He can use them. Gospel preaching, and you can have tent every year, you can have street preaching every month, you can have gospel preaching every week. And sometimes it'll all be, the line will be flat and horizontal, no spike and no results. Heaven knows the results. Does that mean we stop preaching the gospel? Far from it. Keep working away. Keep preaching away. Assembly life is not easy. But you still know that constant wind that is against us. Family life? There'll be a constant wind. Might have an unsaved husband or a wife or unsaved children. You just work away. In those perilous times, on your knees, just keep praying. Don't let the delays of prayer stop us from praying. That brings me to my next point. Faithfulness in supplication. Pray away. Now, no prayer is, no prayer is disregarded in heaven. Of course, we need to pray with the will of God in our minds, but that itself is a way of conveying to God that we are utterly dependent upon Him. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, says the Apostle Paul. Why? Because God tells him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So rather than depending on my might and the type of prayer, that's what the centurion said, isn't it? Lord, help thou my unbelief. He didn't say, help thou my faith. He didn't ask for more faith. He said, I believe, but I can't take this anymore. So you give me strength to help in my unbelief. And all things are possible to him that believeth. So faith in salvation, faith in service, faith in the storms of life, faith in supplication, and finally, faith in the sorrows of life. This is where it comes most close to the bone. What's my faith going to be like if the Lord takes away someone who is most dearest to me. I've looked at husbands stand with little children and the body of a wife being lowered down, and you think, does God look after them? What, they're being tested now. I look at wives whose husbands have been now life ebbing away with cancer, and they who were once mighty men of God, now just a shadow, frail, emaciated, have to be fed, have to be helped to the most basic function. Where is God in all this? In fact, we heard that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or as Job said, why are the righteous afflicted? I tell you what, God is just very much exactly the same area that you are in. He's with you. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. If my faith is being tested, it's not because of God. It's my lack of trust and confidence in God. And best of all, when a loved one is taken away, and while we may not see them anymore, the fact that you and I have the supreme confidence that we will see them one day because Christ has conquered death, totally defeated. No religion in this world can ever point to a man or a woman or some deity that has totally reconfigured death. Death has been taken care of. Every religion in this view, we're looking at a tomb that is occupied by bones of some leader. You can never find the bones of my Savior, because he has risen, he's exalted, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is why death is of no consequence to the believer. And we will see loved ones, but more importantly, we'll see the loved one face to face. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time he opens, the Apostle John opens up the gospel is at a wedding. And the reason the disciples believed on them is that they saw the glory of God and they believed on him. I don't believe they were saved at that stage. They were saved long before. But the glory of God was manifested when he turned the water into wine. The last miracle that is written there is also in the book of John in chapter 11. Now it's not at a wedding. It's at a funeral. And Lazarus is raised to life. And again they see the glory of God there. So whether it is in a marriage ceremony or whether it is in a mourning ceremony, whether it is at a feast or whether it's at a funeral, faith can be exercised one and all. Now you say, okay, you've said all this about salvation and service and storms and supplications and sorrows, but will we need faith in heaven? I think we will. I think we will need faith in heaven. Not because there's a lack of faith and we said faith will give way to sight, but the same God we trusted here on earth, but with the same God we'll continue to trust in heaven. We're not going to abandon everything and say, oh, okay, I've arrived now. That's fine now. I'm led to my own devices. Far from it. You know how Paul closes 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Now abideth faith, hope, and love. All three were going to be there. There's going to be faith in heaven. Yes, there won't be any hospitals in heaven. There won't be any cemeteries in heaven. There won't be any prisons in heaven. There won't be any sickness or tears or pain or suffering in heaven. But we'll still have faith. We'll still have hope. And we'll still have love. And so may the Lord bless his word. We'll take any questions. And the time is 1:20. Maybe we'll try and wrap it up in 5 minutes or so. That's spiritual warfare.